Yo, 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 what's up, Chicago Church? You guys in the house tonight or today? Amen. Well, that's a great way to start off our sermon on our topic that we talked about last week. We're going to be getting into the book of Romans. Amen. And just to cover a few quick things, next week is the Rock and Roll Marathon. So basically to get here, just to follow this announcement, Joe Cepeda was letting me know that it's going to be, just to get here at 9:30, you still might not make it. So what you have to do is go to Ashland, exit, but then go south to Van Buren / Harrison, make a left, go up to Loomis, and then make a left on Loomis to get to Adams, and then make a left to get here. So basically like a big circle to come right here. Amen? All right, I know that's not the best way to intro a sermon, but at least we'll all be here tomorrow. I mean, next week. Okay. Nobody will be here tomorrow. We don't have any students from Whitney Young. Okay. So, like we said last week, today we're starting off our sermons and our whole study of the book of Romans. And it's to get us to have a real appetite, a spiritual appetite for God's word by just getting deeper, digging deeper into a book here. And I hope if you're visiting with us that you're going to feel comfortable just to look on with somebody else's Bible and just go ahead and take a look. And whoever brought you out, just look on with them right there. But this is going to be an encouraging study. And of course, before we get even into the book of Romans, what do we got to do? We got to look at the background of the book of Romans in order to really appreciate where Romans came from. And so you got the most fundamental of all questions. And of course, what is it? How did the church in Rome get started? Way before even who wrote the book. How did this church even start? And really, the only explanation we got is in Acts chapter 2. So let's go there. It says in verse 5 of Acts 2, it says, now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And here we have the Jewish dispersion. Basically, what does that mean? Jews from all over the known world, all the way even in Rome, were all traveling to Jerusalem in order to have their Pentecost feast, which is a once-a-year thing they did. So the Jews had Jews in different parts that said, okay, once a year we all come back to the city of Jerusalem. Verse 6. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, there you go, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the words of God, the wonders of God, in our own tongues. All right, we'll stop there. So, we got this crowd. Where's the crowd from? Everywhere. I mean, the Bible wants to make it specifically known these people are from out the known world right there. You got the Arabs, the Cretans, people from Libya, people from Cyrene, people from just any place you can't even pronounce, like Phrygia. But they're from all over the place. The Bible's making it known all nations were here in Jerusalem to fulfill the prophecy spoken of even in Isaiah 2. And so what we see is Jews even from where? From Rome. We're meeting in Jerusalem to celebrate the Pentecost. Now, it says both Jews and who else? Converts to Judaism. See, today, and a lot of us don't know this, is that in the first century, the Jewish faith was different in the fact that the Jews were very, very zealous to win converts to the Jewish faith. And they would go throughout the world winning people over to become Jewish converts. And so what would happen today, Judaism is more, you know, just like this kind of cultural thing. Back then, they were super zealous for what they taught. And even to the point where at the temple, they were having animal sacrifices. Now, that's been done away with the destruction of the temple. But back then, they were a very zealous people for winning their own Jewish converts. And here what happens. The Holy Spirit descends on top of the disciples in the flames, inside or around them, to give them the ability to speak in other languages. And so the people from Rome are blown away by the whole just incredible wonder of God that these people are speaking in their own native language. When obviously they're clearly not from Rome. They were guys, fishermen from Galilee. And, you know, I think even today in service, I mean, we got Eva's family coming from the Philippines. And I'm sure they would be super fired up if I just started preaching in Tagalog right now, in Filipino. And they just hear me speaking like, this is incredible. But, you know, or maybe in Romanian for our Romanian visitors that are out here, and Sergio too. So, you know, I mean, it would just be awesome if I was doing that. That's not going to happen today. That was to bring in and usher in the church. Amen, in Acts 2. But wouldn't that increase your faith? So the Roman disciples were blown away at the preacher preaching in their own native language. And so what do? They hear the word, get baptized, stay in Jerusalem, and then eventually finally go back to Rome. And now the Roman church is starting with these disciples from Jerusalem back there. Of course, there's other questions. Second one, where did Paul write the book of Romans? Where did it take place? Where and what time? And in order to get insights into that, we got to go back into the book of Romans, and let's turn to Romans 15. We got to have the insights of when and where this took place. Romans 15, verse 23. It says, "But now that there's no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I've been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain." So here we have Paul. What's he saying? Listen, I am in a region where there's already too many churches. There's so many that I need to go somewhere else because everybody here knows the true gospel of Christ. And so I want to go to a region where there's nobody hearing it, because that's the heart of Paul, to go preach where nobody has heard the true word of God. And so he says, I'm going to Spain, but on my way, I want to visit you guys in Rome. So he says, all right, let's go. But you understand, he's not yet in Rome itself. He's on his way to Rome. So because the end, when we study out the book of Acts and in the timeline of Paul's ministry, we understand Paul ended his time in Rome. So therefore, this occurred before Paul finally finished in Rome itself. It happened in the book of Acts. So we're going to look through Acts to find out where did this actually take place. It happened somewhere in Acts before he gets to Rome. Okay. Let's look before we do that in 24b and go through 26. It says, "I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." So here, Paul is saying, listen, I can't wait to be with you guys. I'm just coming from where? Macedonia and Achaia. So Paul was in the Macedonian and Achaean churches saying, I want to come, but I collected money from the brothers here in these churches so that I can go to Jerusalem and be able to give them the money that they're waiting for. So I think this is pretty incredible that you see the churches working together. Amen. And they're firing each other up, serving each other, and even sacrificing their money for one another. And so you see that in the churches in the first century, there was no autonomy. They were working together for a common goal of evangelizing the world. And so here it's incredible because you see the brothers are directing that. They're saying, okay, we need these churches to bring money to Jerusalem so that we can support the church there. And there's the sense of brotherhood, even to the point of obligation, saying, I'm obligated to these different churches to help them. Let's go to 27 verse 5. Or I'm sorry, 27. "They were pleased to do it, and indeed, they owe it to them." They were fired up because it says They were pleased to do it. But then the next part says what? Indeed, they owe it to them. Now we're getting a little personal. Because now you're saying you're obligated. You owe it to these churches to help them out. What does that mean? Well, why? Because Macedonia and Achaia would not have existed if it wasn't for the help of the disciples in Jerusalem. And if the Jerusalem disciples didn't sacrifice, then souls would not have been saved in other cities as well. And so we see here, and the Bible teaches strongly that there must be a sense of gratitude towards God and a gratitude towards your spiritual roots as well. That's what family's all about, and that's even why Roger's saying, take some time this week to write out what you're grateful for. Because we as disciples, you must have that gratitude. If not, you lose sight of why you're doing what you're doing. Amen. 27, second half. It says, for if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. So right here, you see that Paul wanted to be in the Latin ministry. Because he says, I've got to get to Spain with my Spanish brothers and sisters to be. He says, I love the Latins. And you see Paul right here with a heart for the Latin ministry. Verse 29. It says, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessings of Christ. And here, you just see the heartiness of Paul. Where would Paul have been during this time? Well, he took the collection. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and the money came from Macedonia and Achaia. So let's turn to Acts 20 to get some insight into what's going on. All right, Acts chapter 20, verse 1. Here's what Paul says. He says, when the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. So here you see a few things. You see Macedonia and Greece mentioned. And Macedonia and Greece back then were Corinth and Thessalonica. Of course, we don't use those names for those cities today, if you've done your geography homework. But what they were called back then, Achaia is also known as Greece. And then, of course, Macedonia is Macedonia. We still have that. And so for this understanding that where was Paul? Well, Paul was traveling from these different cities. He goes from Macedonia, and then he goes into Greece / Achaia, that whole region in the first century. Okay, so let's move on. We see that things get set up, because right there he says, there where he stayed 3 months. So he stays in Greece for 3 months. We know that when Paul wrote the book of Romans, this is important, it was written in 58 AD. Amen? And so in 58 AD, where was Paul? Paul was right there in Greece, in the Corinthian church itself. Let's look over into 23a. So let's go back to, we're in Acts 20. Oh, I'm sorry. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm totally off base. Romans 16, and then we'll go back. Romans 16. We're going to get a little morsel into what was going on with Paul and where he's staying at. Romans 15:16, verse 23. It says, Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. So here's the book of Romans. And at the end it says, Gaius, whose hospitality I enjoy. So that means Paul is staying with his brother, Gaius. And he's saying, Gaius sends you guys, the Roman church, his greetings. Amen? So now he's with Gaius. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 13. Next page over. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say that you are baptized into my name. So here you see this brother Gaius. He's obviously a high-profile brother, and that's where Paul was staying at. And here, where was he at? Gaius was in the Corinthian church. And so, where was Corinth? Well, Corinth is in Greece, which is Achaia. So here you see, Paul was staying in Corinth. It all comes together. Here's where the book of Romans was written by Paul. Awesome. Okay, so then, from there, let's think another question. How did the letter get to Rome? If Paul's in Corinth, how did it get over there? Did Paul send it? Did he postmark it? Did they have FedEx? They didn't have FedEx. They didn't have UPS. I mean, there's no email, so he didn't email the letter. How did the letter of Romans get to the church in Rome? Let's go to Romans 16. Verse 1, it says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Centuria. Now, Phoebe being a servant, servant means, just another word, for deaconess. This was one of the women leaders, shepherdesses, quote unquote, of the church there in Centuria. What does he say? I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to me, people, including me. So here you see that he has sent Phoebe, and you see that, how did it get there? Well, we need to know these things, and it's kind of fun, but how did the letter get there? Through the servant. Who takes the letter? Sister Phoebe takes a letter from Corinth and takes it all the way over there to Rome. Now, Centuria was just a port town close to Corinth, and so there are two churches there. And so in Centuria, she takes that port and then goes out and sails all the way to Rome. So there we go. So it's interesting because Paul is accused of being this chauvinist. And here you see Paul is relying on a sister to get the job done. Amen? That's awesome. And that's how the book of Romans came to be in Rome. And then there's one more kind of interesting fact. Let's look at verse 22. It says, I, Tertius, now this is in the book of Romans, I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Whoa. Now some other guy is interjecting and hijacking the book of Romans. This guy, Tertius. He says, I'm writing to you guys and greet you guys in the Lord. So that's interesting because here we see that Paul wasn't the physical person writing it down. Who was it? Tertius wrote the letter of Romans down. And so even when Brittany and I were reading and she read that, she's like, wow, Paul didn't write Romans. Tertius actually did. And so it makes you think, well, then what's going on here? But I think, you know, when we're driving it, even in cars, you understand this principle. Because let's say somebody texts you. Of course you're not going to text them back while you're driving. So what you got to do is get the person sitting next to you to send them the text. And so sometimes I'll be driving and I have a brother say, oh, just answer that text with this and this and this. Now, it, of course, wasn't me texting the brother, but I feel like that's a very scriptural thing to do because even Paul had Tertius write the whole book of Romans down for him. Amen. So I just feel like I'm being scriptural even in that texting. So, amen. So, guys, are we ready to get into the book of Romans? Amen. All right, so let's turn to Romans 1. And it's important to understand that Paul is writing this letter during his three-month respite there in Corinth. And most Pauline letters that are written are actually written as short, directive letters to the churches throughout the Roman Empire. But here, you see that this book of Romans is not like that. See, Paul wrote those short, directive letters because, of course, he's the evangelist in charge of helping those churches be close to the Word of God. But here, Romans is a longer book dealing with something very specific, the actual treatise of the Christian faith right here. And so you'll start seeing and understanding that this is no ordinary book in comparison with the other ones. This is the foundation of the Roman church at that time. And this is important because there were, of the leaders of the Roman church, you had the Jews that came from Jerusalem to lead Rome. And they were the Christian but Jewish converts because for the first 7 years of the church, there were only Jews that were disciples. And I don't know if you knew that. But What happens from there is that these Jews finally go over to Rome and they start the Roman church. But the problem is that within the Jewish faith, there's a teaching that you have to follow this rule and this rule and this rule and this rule and this rule. And if you hit all those, just like Paul said, in as far as Judaism, I was perfect, flawless. I was great with my legalistic righteousness. Paul says that because in the Judaic faith, there's following the obligations that you have to follow in order to be saved. And so now these Jewish leaders who have now become Christians have gone to Rome and are leading the church. Paul needs to make it very clear that you're not saved by works. You're saved by your relationship with God. And that we need to understand it's not about what you do, just quote unquote, fill all this out and you're done. You got to have faith to be saved. And that's what the whole book of Romans centers around. Let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ, Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Why? Because Jesus raised from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That is an awesome beginning to start out the book of Romans. He takes Jesus and he lifts up Jesus Christ to who? Both the Jew and to the Gentile. And he says, this is what it's all about, Jesus. Paul says, of course, because of Jesus, I was called to apostleship. And by that apostleship, he understands that I am chosen by God. He also tells the Gentiles, you guys are called to obedience through faith. Yep. And so Paul here in his apostleship, you understand there is a sense of purpose that Paul has. He understands I was chosen by God. Because see, when you lose your purpose, you lose your felt need for God right there. And so Paul knows his purpose and knows what? He needs God. See, it's not by chance that you are where you are. You are over in some certain job, or maybe you're at AI and you're studying over there. Maybe you're at UIC. Maybe you're over at Morton or one of those different colleges. Maybe you're living in a household. Maybe you're married and you're working a job and you're working at Catherine Cook School. We have a lot of people working there. But God has put you in a certain place for a reason. You are not there out of coincidence. You are there for a set purpose. You were called by God. And when we start thinking that there is no purpose, we lose our purpose. Thus, we lose our need for God himself. And we got to understand, what is your purpose? Amen. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. Awesome. The people everywhere knew about the Roman church's faith. Isn't that cranking? And I think for us here in Chicago, an incredible thing is people all over the different churches in the world knowing about the faith right here. Amen. Hearing about the incredible sacrifices, even tagging, raising over $8,000. Amazing. And I think even seeing, even in Chicago itself, people from Evanston, Joliet, even all the way out past DuPage, coming all the way here to worship together because they see the Spirit of God working in his church. Amen. So the incredible thing is that we need to be encouraged by that Holy Spirit that God is proud of us. Amen. Verse 9. It says, God, whom I serve with my whole heart and preaching the gospel of his son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. He says, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts to make you strong. Now, we understand Paul as an apostle had the ability to lay his hands and pass on gifts to other people. Let's continue, verse 10. It says, or verse 12, that is that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. So here's an interesting thing. Number one, you just feel the heartiness. Don't you feel it? The intensity of Paul that he had for the brothers, for the sisters in other churches. And you're thinking, man, that is awesome. He's so caring about them. And then on top of that, he says, I want to go to Rome. Why? So that you'll be encouraged, but also so that I will be encouraged as well. But hold on. Isn't Paul one of the most cranking disciples you've ever even read about? I mean, we studied his whole life last week. You see him getting up from riots, beatings, stonings, imprisonment, still cranking out as a disciple. He's so awesome. Yet he says here, Paul, the great apostle, one of the most incredible disciples to walk the face of the earth, says, I need your encouragement. See, this is something important that as we're studying Romans, you can just pass by. The fact that Paul, even though he was incredible, says, I need you. I need your encouragement. I have to have your help. And so I think for us as disciples, we understand and need to understand something. We must be vulnerable. We must be open with each other. Amen? If we're not, then if we're just holding it in, what's doing it? We can come together and our pride will just hold us back from being real and vulnerable with each other here. We come in and we say, you know, hey, bro, how you doing? Bro, doing fine. Great, bro. Awesome. And we put on that face and say it of saying, sometimes we just need to say, you know what, bro? I'm doing terrible. Had a horrible week. It's been hard. Yelled at my wife, got in a fight with my roommates, missed the bus, kicked the dog. And guys, we all go through our times. I think we need encouragement. And, you know, for us, we got to understand the challenge is to be open even in the fellowship here. And to understand, man, sometimes we may be doing lousy, but for us, the problem is we come here, we're in our pride, we don't say what's really going on, we walk out of here unhelped, and then we start getting bitter at the disciples saying, they don't really care about me. But the problem is, you missed the point. Nobody has ESP. We can't read your minds. We got to be open about what's really going on in our lives. That's why Roger said we're going to have 2 hours of fellowship after this, because we got to get open about everything in our lives. 2 hours to talk out the whole past week. Amen? Awesome. Okay. So, one of the most encouraging things, I think, is our Devos. And we had an awesome Friday night Devo for the campus ministry. It was cranking. The brothers, we tried with all our might to put down a song and dance for the sisters. And after 30 minutes of rigorous exercise, we came up with this song that, I mean, we didn't even really dance, and most of the brothers didn't even hit the right notes. I was one of them. But the sisters, oddly enough, were super encouraged by it. But then the sisters come out. And the brothers, we're in our pride thinking, we've done a pretty good job. I hope they can match what we did. And they blow us out of the water. They have a choreographed dance with different sections doing different dances. We just stole a song from Bobby McFerrin called Don't Worry, Be Happy. They composed their own song. And they're singing it, and they have their own lyrics that they each take turns singing. And then after that, they gave each brother an individual cookie. It was awesome. And we got to hand all the sisters papers with flowers drawn on it with the scripture, which was pretty good. But it was an incredible night. I walked away from there saying, it is good to be in the kingdom of God. It's awesome to be encouraged by our brothers and sisters. Amen. And so that's why we just got to say we got to keep doing that. Amen. Let's go on right here, verse 13. It says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. Interesting, because we know Paul had a major harvest with all the other Gentiles, right? He goes to a city, changes the economy of Ephesus. And now he said, I want to go to Rome so I can have a harvest there too. Paul understands, yeah, he glorified the Lord. Yes, he wants to be encouraged, but he's also saying, I want a harvest. The word harvest here is only being used in the context of helping other people become disciples. So here Paul's saying, I want to win souls when I get to Rome. You know, it was great studying with Daniel a few weeks ago when he got baptized, about a month ago. And the awesome thing he's saying is, you know, Mike, I've never seen a baptism before. And I can't wait to see mine. This is going to be the first of many that he wants to see, that he wants to be a part of. And see, you see in our young new brother Daniel, that heart to say, I want to become a disciple because I want to win a harvest. And Paul says, I want to go to Rome because I want to have a harvest out there in Rome. I think for us who are already disciples and have been disciples for a while, we need to understand, we need to never let go of why we're still here after getting baptized. Because if we were just supposed to go to heaven and not do any work, God would have just taken us away right there. We're still here because we want to win a harvest. No matter if you've been a disciple for 1 year, 10 years, or 30 years, we're all in the same boat. We need to win the harvest for God. Amen? That's where Paul was at. So he says, I want to win a harvest. And so it's all about helping people know God, live as disciples, and then be saved in the waters of baptism. Verse 14, it says, I'm obligated. Obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. Now you can pick which group you're in right here. And then verse 15, it says, that's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. So here is the key verse coming up for the book of Romans. What it's all about. Verse 16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Paul says right here, and you can even imagine it, he's writing a little quicker. He's getting fired up as he's about to write what he's writing. He says, listen, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. And you just see that. And I think even watching The Passion of the Christ, most of us have seen that. Amen? I remember calling our dear brother Ben last Sunday after he got baptized. And I'm like, bro, what are you doing? It's Sunday evening. And he says, bro, I'm watching Passion of the Christ. After his baptism, Sunday evening. You're thinking, man, what a heart for Jesus right there. And you know, it's incredible because that's the gospel. That's what Paul is referring to. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so, from that we understand, Paul's preaching, I want to preach that stuff. That's the gospel that I'm not ashamed of. And he says, it is also the power of God. And do you remember in that Passion of the Christ movie, the last scene, what happens? Jesus resurrects from the dead. And it's pretty awesome to be a disciple and know, hey, I get to share in that as well, the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed to know the gospel because it is the power of God. Now, interestingly, in the Greek, the word power is actually the word dynamis. Okay, dynamis. That is where our English word dynamite comes from. So if you were to transliterate the scripture, it would mean, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the dynamite of God for the salvation of everyone. Pretty high-powered stuff, amen? Are you guys with me on that? The Bible is the dynamite of God. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is God's power. Amen. And that's how we got to feel about the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Let's break down chapters 1, 2, and 3. We'll have to break it down since we're not going to be able to have the time to cover every little thing word by word, but we'll get the gist of it. And I do want to encourage everyone in the room to make sure you read through it, verse one, or chapters 1, 2, and 3, study, come to your own convictions about it, amen, and about this book. The second half of chapter 1, verse 18 to the end, is about the lostness of the Gentiles. Now, chapter 2, all the way to 3, verse 23, is talking about the lostness of the Jews. And goes into the fact that if both Jews and Gentiles are lost, then the entire world is lost. And then, let's pick it up in chapter 1, verse 18. We're going to start with the lostness of the Gentiles. It says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God's made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." So, this for us goes against not only our common thinking here in our culture, but also against even our common experience. It says, men should believe in God because he's made his power clear within nature. When we look at the incredibleness of nature itself, you got to realize, man, this is amazing. Even the human body is unable to be replicated by science itself, no matter how hard they try. And if there's intelligent design, we understand, just as even science and law of thermodynamics goes, there has to be an intelligent designer. There's no way it just popped out of nowhere. You don't take a phone, break it into pieces, shake it in a box for a million years, and expect for an iPhone to pop out. And you don't take the amazing workings of the human body and think if you just shake it up for billions of years, boom, out comes a human body. Crazy. And God's saying, men have no excuse.
Wow, come on, bro. Preach that.
So in verse 21, he says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. And here's key, their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." See, right here, we got to get some conviction that if something in the Bible is different from our own experience or what we learned at school, then we need to go to the Bible, figure it out, and get a new conviction. And say, the Bible's the true word of God. I need to focus on what the Bible says. See, the Bible teaches just that God is made real. And through the Bible and through nature. And that's how you understand that he's real. And Romans is saying, here's what happens. People don't believe. Why? Number one, they've gotten into sin. You get into sin, and then what happens? Sin makes your thinking futile. It messes up the way you see everything. And you see it. I mean, maybe you've been in sin before and you start thinking, why do I think like this? That's because sin is in your hearts. Or you look at somebody else and you say, man, that brother's acting super weird. Why? Well, probably because there's sin going on that needs to be dealt with. Why? Sin makes you think futilely. And then it says, sin makes us think futile. Then it darkens our hearts and then we become foolish. See, today in our generation, we're the enlightened generation. We know so much about the world and outer space. And yet we don't understand how sin destroys our life. God gives over anybody who goes towards sin to the sinful desires. He says, you got your free will. You can do what you want. If you want to go and reject me, then I'll let you go to impurity. I'll let you go to sexual immorality. And even some of us in the church here have gone down that route and even been sexually immoral before becoming disciples. Here, let's go to verse 26. It says, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. Okay. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Interesting. American culture itself has even become the center stage for legalizing gay marriage. And in the world, you know, we think, man, we're so open-minded. We're wise. We're enlightened. We should allow this to happen. But the Bible teaches that people are in sin so much. What happens? Their lust became so degraded that women had unnatural relationships with other women. That's where the lust took him to. He says that the men became inflamed with lust for one another. And it says that they pay the due penalty that these people in these sins have to pay, which means these people are really hurting people. There's a lot of pain in there. And the Bible says it's a horrific sin. It's a sin you go to after your mind has been darkened by impurity. On the other hand, homosexuality has become like leprosy to the evangelical world, where you literally say, oh, you're unclean, get away from me. And you ostracize them. And we got to understand, that is so unlike Jesus. That's not what Jesus' message was. Anybody, everybody can be repent of sin. And so we need to care and love everybody and understand we had a lot of sins too before we became disciples. And we got to also understand what's going to explode that sin out of their life. Well, the only thing, the dynamite of God, the gospel. And so from there, we look that the dynamite of God took the sin out of our lives, and it'll take the sin out of other people's lives as well. You just got it right here in your Bible, in your backpack. So we see that if people don't feel loved, they're not going to become disciples, especially because of the shame and the effect of sin on us and the shame it brings. But the dynamite of God will fix it. Amen. Let's go to verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They had become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, thank you, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And see, that's why you have even gay marriage becoming legalized. You have people, proponents, who are involved in saying, this is okay, because they're involved in it themselves, and they're approving of it. But we need to understand, homosexuality is a sin just like any other sin.
Yeah. Yep.
I mean, you got homosexuality, but then you got stealing, taking money from somebody else. You got immorality, which is having sex before your marriage or having sex to somebody else while you're already married, committing adultery. You have murder. And, of course, we all know what murder is. But what if we'd said, let's pass a state law that stealing is just fine. It's totally okay. Go and steal what you want. Or what if we said, you know what, we're going to pass a law that cheating on your wife is good and great. And if you want to do it, go for it. Or what if we said, you know what, let's pass a law that murdering someone, it's fine as long as you're just totally sincere about it. As long as you really want to kill the person and it's not any kind of done for any other money, then amen, you can kill that person. We say, that's utterly unthinkable. You would never think that. But we've been brainwashed about what is right and wrong here in our culture. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 1. The lostness of the Jew. It says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? See, here we're dealing with the lostness of the Jews. The Jews were looking down on the Gentiles, thinking, oh man, look at those guys. They're not God's people. They don't have the Torah. They don't have the Pentateuch. They don't have these different things. And they looked down on them when the Gentiles were doing the exact same things. They were living the same immorality, the same adultery, same different things like that. And here, because they had the book of the law, they didn't understand, man, we're God's people. We need to appreciate God's kindness and love because that's what leads us to repentance. Verse 17. It says, now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law, and brag about your relationship to God. If you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? It says, you who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And we understand even lust is adultery, guys. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So, Paul's talking to several different people. Number one, the people who are not Christians yet are Jewish. He's also talking to the Jewish Christians who are looking down on their Gentile brothers and on the Gentiles in the world. And finally, I think it's also speaking to us today as well. And it says, we have the word of God. But one of the biggest stumbling blocks for people is to see Christians who have the word of God, and yet their life doesn't match the scriptures. And I mean, yes, we as Christians will make mistakes, but as long as we're repenting, as long as we're yearning to be righteous and wholehearted towards God, we'll be forgiven. But we got to be people who are living righteously. We got to aim for perfection. That's the goal. Amen. And so we need to be open about our lives. We got to talk about what's really going on and just get it out and just say, here, who I am. And you don't have to worry about the other person looking down on you because they got to worry about who they are before God. Amen. But, you know, it's just awesome just to see people who are even studying as young men so that they don't go down that whole route of getting warped by the world. Amen. Even seeing the young teens like Justin and seeing Johnny who are studying. And another incredible thing is back last Sunday, Austin Broom got baptized in Los Angeles. And I think, man, it's incredible because I count that baptism as a part of Chicago's baptisms. Because so many people have given and loved Austin. And it's incredible to see him finally become a disciple. And even a son of a preacher becoming a disciple is an amazing miracle. Amen? Let's go to 3:19 real quick. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. So we see by this teaching that the whole world will be held accountable. Everyone will be held accountable. The Jews judge by the law, and they're the people of the law. But when you break one law, guess what you are? A lawbreaker. You're gone. Sometimes you got the question, who's really lost? What about the guy out in Africa that's never heard the word? Now, interestingly enough, I've talked to guys out in Africa, and you know what they're saying is, what about the guy on the Amazon? So you kind of see, you know, even that saying is kind of a little weird. They'd be like, what do you mean the guy out in Africa? We're worried about the guy in the Amazon. But you see, what about that? Well, let's go to 2 verse 12. And it says, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. So this is saying, when you don't have the law, you're judged apart from it. But are you still judged? You still have a judge. And if you're with the law, what does that mean? You're judged by the law. So, verse 13. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have a law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. In the end, Jesus is the one who people's secrets will be judged through. But it's incredibly powerful what the Holy Spirit shares here. Jews, they have a law. Later, Paul talks about, hey, it's good to be born with God's law. because you have the very words of God. But also those without the law are born having something written on their hearts, our conscience. That's God's law. We're either judged by our conscience apart from the law, but who's lived perfectly up to that? Has anybody ever said, I've totally obeyed everything in my conscience for my whole life? No one. And you see that, wow, if that's the case, then this is staggering, powerful. When you figure it out, what does it mean? That the entire world is lost. Without Jesus Christ and the dynamite of God, the gospel. And I think, you know, we're fired up in Chicago, guys, right? Because we want everyone to be saved. Everybody. We want them all to be Christians. We want everybody to know what it really means to be a disciple. But we want our coworkers as well. We want our friends. Amen. We want our family members. We want people everywhere. And it's incredible. No, man, there are a lot of lost people here in Chicago. But you got Syracuse. And you got the sisters in Syracuse. Are there lost people out there? Oh, yeah. There's people in Chicago that are in Syracuse that are lost as well. And then you even have people like our new brother, Jed, who's going to be moving here at the end of August to go to SAIC. And you say, Jed, are there people lost in L.A.? Yes, of course. Because we understand that the whole world is lost, not just Chicago. And the moment you lose that sense of mission and purpose, you lose that sense of the world being lost, then you understand I'm losing the purpose that God's put me here for. If we don't have the vision to evangelize the world, then of course it's okay to be autonomous and not depend on one another because we don't see that the world is lost. We don't understand they're all going to hell and we need to work together to save them. And so here, people, if you think they're okay outside of Jesus Christ, then you think, well, then we might as well not tell them that they're not under the law so that they don't get saved or so that they're not condemned by it. But you don't understand their conscience is still judging them. And they're still not going to be saved without Jesus Christ. So what the truth is that if you don't know Jesus Christ, you are not saved, is what the Bible says right here. So, amen. Let's go back to that first gospel message to these Roman Christians. Back in Acts 2, verse 36. Verse 36. It says, therefore, let all Israel be assured this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. See, these people who are even in Jerusalem, they were not in Jerusalem during the days of Jesus' death. Where, remember, we even remember from the movie of the Passion, Jesus and Barabbas in front of the crowd being sentenced. These people were not there. They were maybe on their way there, but they had not gotten there yet. But Peter says, listen, you guys are responsible. He lays them out as though they had been there, that they're responsible for Jesus' death. Why? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody's responsible for Jesus' death. Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And so here we see those first disciples in Jerusalem, those heading to Rome later too. And when they heard the message, what happened? Man, they were cut. And when they were cut, what did they do? They repented. And when they repented, what did they say? Now what do? We got to get baptized. And then they were saved and received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what did they do after that? Devoted, right? To the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and a prayer. So, amen, guys. We'll leave it right here. And with these first chapters, make sure you go back and you read those chapters, Romans 1, 2, and 3. And then next week, we'll only be focusing on chapter 4 so that we can understand Romans 4 is what the whole book of Romans centers around. So we'll get a good understanding of that. And it'll be an incredible, incredible day. Amen. Love you guys. Wow.